Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, awesome God, omnipresent God, omniperspective God, we know that you are aware of every situation. We know that you are continue to be in heaven and on earth. You are the only true God that can do that. So we bow down this morning to praise you for the goodness that you have shown us throughout this week, and that you continue to show us, undeserving as we are. We thank you for who you are. Thank you for this group of believers that you have assembled. We know that you have a purpose. We do continue to request that you grant each and every one of us the ability to understand your person, your love for us, so that we will be your true ambassadors to the world that is dying. We have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, and we realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is our request, Father, that you grant us the ability to hear precisely what you have for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 4 through 14. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7. It reads, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk. Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain.' Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in hope of sharing in the harvest." Now the message of the first half of the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians that we have been considering is that ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ have the right to be of support from believers. Now we have been considering the defense of Apostle Paul of his right to support from the Corinthians, and so generally the rights of ministers of gospel to be supported by believers in Christ. Now, in our last study, we began considering the second assertion of Apostle Paul in defense of his right to support by the Corinthians, which is that people get rewarded from their services. He supported this concept that people get rewarded from their activities related to their services in two ways: from human activities and from the scripture. Now his support from human activities he presented in form of three rhetorical questions in verse 7 that we presented as three positive assertions or statements. First, that soldiers receive support for their activity or work. Second, those who plant fruit trees eat the fruit from the trees that result from their work. Third, those who raise animals benefit from them. Now, the second way the apostle supported the concept that people are rewarded by their services is actually from the scripture. Now, we demonstrated that the use of the word scripture is due to the word law in verse 8. The word law in verse 8. Now we started to consider the apostle's justification of his assertion by his quotation from the scripture in verse 9. Specifically the quotation, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Now we indicated that the apostle quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 4. Simply reads, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Now we stated that it is this quotation that we will consider in our study today. So we begin with it. We start looking at this quotation. Now our concern is with the interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 4 in its context, within its context. Now to do this, we'll consider two words used in the passage. The word muzzle is translated from a Hebrew verb that appears only twice in the Old Testament scripture with related meanings. The word may mean to be a roadblock, or simply to stop, as it is used in God's declaration of blocking the ways of travelers because of punishment he will exact on Gog, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 39 verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 39 verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 39 verse 11 reads, "On that day I will give Gog a burial place in Israel, in the valley of those who travel east toward the sea. It will block," that's a Hebrew word, "it will block the way of travelers, because Gog and all his herds will be buried there. So it will be called the Valley of Hemon Gog." Now the second meaning of the Greek word, the Hebrew word, is really to muzzle. That is to place a block over the mouth of an animal to prevent it from using its mouth. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in our passage of Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 4. Now, by the way, the Hebrew verb, though, is related to a Hebrew noun that refers to a device placed on the mouth of an animal to prevent the use of the mouth, hence simply the word muzzle. However, the word appears only once in the Old Testament scripture, where it is used figuratively for the psalmist's determination to be silent before the wicked, despite his sufferings, in Psalm 39, verse 1. Psalms 39, verse 1. Psalms chapter 39, verse 1. It is, "I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence." Now the example here of the psalmist is one that is worthy of emulation by all of us who are believers. Now, the psalmist indicated he will watch what he says so that he will not sin against God even in the midst of his suffering. Now, his resolve is really similar to what he said about Job not sinning through what he said because of his suffering, as evident in what He said to the wife, as recorded in Job chapter 2, verse 10. Job chapter 2, verse 10. It reads, now the background, of course, the wife said, curse God and die. He said, he replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now this aside, the psalmist indicates he will put a muzzle over his mouth, which is really a figurative way of saying that he will be silent about his complaint to God for his suffering, especially before the wicked or the unbeliever. Now he did not want the wicked to use whatever he says about God as an occasion to mock him or doubt the goodness of God. So I'm saying that we should emulate the psalmist in what we say before unbelievers, so that what we say will not be used by them in impugning or to impugn the character of our God. In other words, you may be suffering. You can, you know, within you and your Lord, and you pray and ask him. But you should be careful not to express any kind of maybe depression or any kind of being not satisfied, so that an unbeliever will hear it and then question what it is that you believe and the God that you worship. That's what the psalmist is saying. Even though I suffer, I'll talk to him, I'll bring it to my Lord, but I will not complain where an unbeliever will hear me. That's really what it comes down to. So that whatever it is, you have to be careful what you say about yourself, your suffering, your situation before an unbeliever. So anyway, let us really return to our consideration of Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, since that is really our concern. Now the muzzle, as we have alluded, was an object placed over the mouth of an ox to prevent it from eating the grain as it was treading on it. Now the word treading in Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 is really translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to tear, as the word is used in Gideon's threatened punishment on the people of Succoth after the Lord gives him victory over Israel's enemy for their failure to provide support for his troop, as we read in Judges chapter 8 verse 7. Judges chapter 8 verse 7. It is, then Gideon replied, just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh. That's the word treading in Deuteronomy, but here it's translated tear. I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. Now the Hebrew word may mean to trample, as it is used in the lost destruction of Moab, as we read in Isaiah chapter 25 verse 10. Isaiah Isaiah chapter 25, verse 10. It is the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him as straw is trampled down in the manure. Now, so this meaning is notwithstanding, though, the predominant meaning of the Hebrew word is to tread or to thresh. To tread or to thresh. That describes the process of separating seeds from their plants. Now, the usual practice of threading or threshing employs a threshing board that is a heavy wooden platform which sometimes has metal pieces or stones attached underneath of it. The board, they have either stone or some kind of metals attached under it, under the board. Now, so that a farm animal such as an ox will pull it across a stalk of grains that are laid on the ground, resulting in separating the grain or the grain seeds from their stalk. Now, it's not difficult to imagine that an ox would be inclined to eat the grain that results from the process of threshing. Now, to prevent this, the farmer would put a lip covering or a muzzle on the mouth of the animal. But the instruction we have in Deuteronomy is that the farmer should not do such a thing. Although the animal will be tempted to eat what's coming out. And he says, don't prevent it. That's really the instruction. Well, really, our concern, as we have stated, is with the interpretation of the prohibition of putting a muzzle over the mouth of an ox that is used in threshing of grain in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Now, Rabbinic commentators understand the prohibition to mean that animals were not to be deprived of their sustenance while they were walking. That's how Rabbinic Jewish commentators, that's their interpretation. Now, most modern commentators, though, agree that the law affords another example of humanity, which is characteristic of the book of Deuteronomy, and which is to be exercised even towards animals. So that it's really talking about being humane. That's what it is, because the book of Deuteronomy has a lot to do about being humane. Now, so it says for, to me, it is the second interpretation that I subscribe because of the preceding context. Now, the preceding context of our passage is concerned with being humane in punishing an offender. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 25 that we're looking at. Look at verses 1 through 3. That's the context of verse 4. It reads, when men have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. If the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make him lie down and have him flogged in his presence with the number of lashes his crime deserves. But he must not give him more than 40 lashes. If he is flogged more than that, your brother will be degraded in your eyes. Now, so the humane treatment required here concerns flogging a person. Now, you remember many years ago, one American young man was flogged in Singapore with six lashes, as they do, for a certain crime or punishment for certain crime. Now, in the ancient world, in some places, they didn't have what you call prison for all this, any kind of thing that you do. So, they will get you in the public and flog you. And that is something that it's difficult to observe in some cases. And I have to tell you, being a stubborn child growing up, when I went to high school, that was the first thing that scared me to death. When I saw a senior laid out before the assembly of students and flogged. And what was his crime? He reached out to the table of his classmates, who are the leaders. They are what they call prefects. He went there and took their got salt without asking for their permission. And that's what gave him that many lashes. I said, if they can do that to him, I better hide myself. So that was one way to scare, get people. Because you see, if you don't see any kind of punishment administered to a person where they feel the pain, it becomes so distant. But if you watch it, then it will deter a person. So the flogging was supposed to deter somebody from certain kind of crime. And that's what he's saying here. Even when you do that, you need to be humane towards your fellow Israelite. Anyway, so the concept of flogging then is implied also in the prohibition of not putting a muzzle over the mouth of an animal involved in threshing of grain. Now, this is because another way of preventing an animal from eating the grain while it is threshing it is to keep whipping the animal so it continues to be on the move. And it will have time to bend down to eat. However, the prohibition against putting a muzzle on such an animal is an expression of God's concern for animals as his creation. Thus, the prohibition is primarily an act that displays God's concern for mercy and righteousness. Mercy and righteousness, because that is doing what is right or what is proper. Of course, it's also possible that the prohibition is a way to solidify the instruction against inhumane treatment of a guilty person. There still be a human way of being humane, of treating somebody who is guilty without degrading the person per se. Unless, of course, if the person committed the ultimate that requires death penalty, then that's to be implemented. Anyway, the argument being that if an animal should be treated with such kindness and concern, that it makes good sense for those who punish offenders to ensure that they render justice with mercy. So anyway, the prohibition against putting a muzzle on an ox while treading grain is indeed a reflection of God's care for fairness and doing what is right. Now it is this understanding that helps us then to comprehend a reason Apostle Paul cited this passage as a scriptural basis for his defense of the right to support, or his right of support from the Corinthians, and so that of the right of those in preaching and teaching ministry to be supported by believers. Now, based on the interpretation we have given, we can ascertain that the apostle, in quoting from the passage that we have considered, wants to convey the truth that God is concerned for his creation, both human and animals. Both human and animals. His concern for them reflects his mercy and sense of fairness. In effect, we are sad that the apostle intended to convey that God is concerned with his creation as well as for his righteousness or fairness. Now, this assertion is derived from the last rhetorical question of the passage we're studying, that is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. Look at the last question, the rhetorical question. It reads, is it about an oxen that God is concerned? Is it about an oxen that God is concerned? Now, this question that's associated with the apostle's quotation from Deuteronomy has been interpreted in different ways by commentators, such as some interpret literally, others figuratively, or what is called allegorically. But we will not focus on these approaches that they have used in its interpretation. We will try to deal with another problem that's more pressing, that we believe helps in interpreting the question as it relates to the apostle use of the quotation of Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 in support of his position. The problem that is of concern to us is regarding the translation of the Greek sentence into the English. Because literally, although you have in the NIV, is it about oxen that God is concerned? The Greek reads, not the oxen God is concerned about. That's all it says. Not the oxen God is concerned about. Now, although majority of our English versions introduce a question mark immediately after their translation of the Greek sentence in verse 9, but there's no such mark of that shows a question until the end of verse 10. That's why the Greek actually has a quotation, a mark that shows this equation. Now, it is because the last expression is really linked to verse 10 that the Greek word translated not, used in the last Greek sentence of verse 9, is interpreted as a marker of expectation of a negative response to a question. So they expect that, yes, whatever, because of the word not, is you're expecting a negative response. Thus, then, many of our English versions translated a rhetorical question implied in the Greek in such a way that the answer will be no. In other words, if you say, is it about oxen that God is concerned? The answer will be no. Because that's almost the tag question requires you to say no. Now, but that question, that answer though, implies that God was not concerned about oxen, which would contradict what we know about God as revealed in the scripture. So that's why we're dealing with the problem of the translation. Now, this being the case, the Greek should be translated in such a way that the rhetorical question does not yield itself to an answer that will contradict the scripture. Not as well, regardless of how it's translated, it must not give that answer no, which would mean that God is not concerned about an animal. Again, that would say that would be contradicting the scripture. Now, so to translate the Greek then, to convey what the apostle intended to convey, there are three factors that we should consider. So when we translate it, it will come out in what the apostle had in mind, rather than just following what we suppose will be an English, a smooth reading English translation. A first factor to help in translating the Greek of the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, is a principle of interpretation that some may not pay attention or that is ignored as they interpret the scripture. Now, it is the principle that in some contexts, God wants us to read beyond what appears on the surface to lead to a deduction of truth that is implied in a given text. In other words, it's a principle of interpretation where you read a passage. For in that literal, there's something deeper that God wants you to get. Not changing it, which will become allegorical. We'll talk about it in a few minutes, yeah? So what it is just God wants you to reach a deduction from that literal understanding. Now, this is not the same, though, as I've said, in what is known as allegorical interpretation that involves searching for what is called a supposed deeper meaning of a text by reading the literal sense of a given text as a vehicle for portraying more profound spiritual meaning. Now, what we're saying is the principle we're advocating is that of deducing from a given text another truth that is still part of the literal understanding of a text. Now, allegorical interpretation that leaves the literal meaning and goes for something deeper. That's where they use it. What we're saying, no, you take the literal meaning and try to deduce from it what God intends. Now, allegorical interpretation, again, they say there's a deeper meaning. So they ignore the literal meaning of whatever the text is and look for that deeper meaning. That's not what we're advocating as a principle. So the principle we're advocating, again, is deducing from a text the truth from the literal interpretation. So, in my judgment, the principle of this interpretation that we're advocating is one of the reasons for the gift of teaching. Why God the Holy Spirit has given some men the gift of teaching. You see, there are those who, because they read the English translation, where something is not explicitly specified in the scripture, they assume that a statement or even what their pastor teaches is incorrect. In effect, such individuals, because they do not find exact wordings they want in a particular passage, assume that the teacher must be wrong. Now, such individuals fail to recognize that the gift of teaching is intended to help those with the gift of teaching to decipher truth of application that is not stated directly but implied in the scripture. That is part of what the gift of teaching does, is to help somebody with the gift. To look at the same passage, you read it 10 times and you never come up with what the person comes out with. That's the gift. That's why the minister of the Holy Spirit comes with that gift. They read it, the Holy Spirit enlightens them to see what's in there beyond the ordinary. Furthermore, such individuals that will not accept some deeper interpretation because they don't see the exact warnings in that verse. Now, such individuals behave really like the Sadducees in the time of Jesus Christ, who denied the doctrine of resurrection, Because in their understanding, there's no direct statement in the Old Testament scripture that says there will be resurrection as a thought of the subject of resurrection. That's it. But the Lord Jesus corrected them by quoting from Old Testament scripture that when we look at it, you read it, without the Lord saying, there's no way a human being will come up with what he told us. And that is from Matthew 22, verses 29 through 32. Matthew chapter 22, 29 through 32. Now here are those who have their dispute resurrection. They say it don't exist. And here's what they say. And Jesus replied to them after they came out with scenarios that they say, oh yeah, more or less like, oh, a man married a wife and then the man dies and the brothers took over and so on to the seventh man. Now, if there's resurrection, and resurrection, whose wife will she be? So, here our Lord continues to strengthen them out that they were in error. It says, verse 29 of Matthew 22 reads, Jesus replied, you are in error. Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Now, my fellow believer, I don't know about you. The more I interact with some Christians, the more I realize the error many of us are in because we don't know the scripture. Because no one is teaching us. Now, I'm not meaning you in this congregation because you can't say that. But generally, when I interact with other believers, that's what I just shake my head. I don't even respond to certain. I just go. I don't even dignify certain errors. I don't even talk about it. Because someone has to be taught before you can begin correcting some errors. So that's what we have here. Our Lord says, you do not know the scripture. You do not know the scripture or the power of God. At resurrection, people will neither marry now be given a marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead. Now he's answered the first one that, you know, they come up with all this scenario. He say, well, there's no thing like marriage in heaven. Period. In other words, there's no male, no female. What makes us male and female ends with this planet. That's the body. The human body that we have. That's it. But after that, the body that we have will be something that has nothing to do with any kind of sexual identity. So that's why I said in verse 30, when he begins to deal with the resurrection aspect. He said, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now the Lord cites what he said, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Moses prior to the incarnation, recorded in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Now we contend as is the Lord speaking, because Yahweh is the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to Israel and so forth and so on until that's pre-incarnation. But here he speaks to Moses, and this is what the Lord is now quoting. Back to what he said. He said, then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, there's nothing in this passage that explicitly refers to resurrection. Now, read it again. He just asked the question. I'm the God of the... He identified himself. So, where in the world is resurrection? You read it on the surface. Can't see that. Because that's how our Lord answered that there is resurrection. Look at it again. He says, this is all he says. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And if you read it, and you scratch your head, where in the world is resurrection there? Now that's where this principle we're talking about, God the Holy Spirit, then will go to a teacher who has a gift and begin to enlighten their eyes, and they see something you can't see, unless you have the gift of teaching. So all I'm saying is there's nothing in this passage that explicitly refers to resurrection. But the Lord Jesus taught that the passage contains a reference to resurrection. That's what he said. Really, that it contains a reference to resurrection. Because of the way God identified himself to Moses. That's why it has everything to do with resurrection. Now, here's the thing. By our Lord's interpretation of what was said to Moses, he implied that it was the responsibility of those who teach what the Lord said to Moses to draw inference or to deduce that resurrection is true. Because the men mentioned were dead. And so, to refer to them signifies resurrection or living beyond the grave. Now, these are men who have been dead for several hundreds of years. So, if there was no resurrection, nothing, why even make reference to them? They are dead. But by saying, you know, I'm God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's like acknowledging they are still alive somehow. But they know they are dead. So if they are alive somehow, that means there must be resurrection or life after this, after beyond the grave. So then, what the Lord conveyed is the principle that those who teach the word of God should, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, draw underlying truths to some statements in the scripture that may have been intended to convey more than what is present on a surface reading. Now, I contend that the Lord wanted to give this principle of interpretation to those in particular who teach the word, so that those who are teachers should depend on the Holy Spirit to open their eyes, spiritual eyes of course, to truth that a person without the gift of teaching will not perceive, regardless of how intelligent the individual is. To me, that's one of the fallacies. People think, I am well educated. I can read literature and so on, therefore I can interpret the Bible. No, you can't. It doesn't mean that. I mean, somebody can go through all the training. That doesn't mean they will come to some of this truth. Because the Holy Spirit must give that enlightenment. He must do that. So that's all I'm arguing though is, you may be a smart person and people have told you so, and your IQ test told you so. It has nothing to do with interpreting the scripture. That's an entirely different ballgame, because there the Holy Spirit has to work. So it seems that if the Lord was not bent on teaching this principle of interpretation, that he would have probably have cited another passage in the Old Testament from which one could draw readily the conclusion that there is resurrection of the dead. What am I saying is, when there is another passage that the Lord could have cited that is easier to see resurrection, he didn't do that. Yet he chose this one that's harder to see resurrection in it. that it is because he wants to lay to us this principle of interpretation, that those who interpret the scripture should depend deeply on the Holy Spirit to let them draw from the literal, not figurative or literal meaning of a passage, the truth that God intends to communicate. So here's my point for saying that. If the Lord didn't want to teach the principle, you know what he could have done? He would have quoted from a passage that is clearly easy to say, yeah, I can see resurrection here. And I'm referring to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Okay, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 reads, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now that is the easiest passage for the Lord to quote, because that's clearly deals with, oh yeah, there's people who die, because those who are sleeping on the dust of the earth are those who have been buried, who have died. It says some will in the end come up, wake up, some to eternal life and others to eternal destruction. Now that's the passage the Lord would have used. If that's really what he wanted, except that he wants us to get this principle and expand on it. Now, the reason I say that is that the concept contained in this passage in Daniel chapter 12 verse 2 that refers to future resurrection is also referenced by the Lord Jesus Christ on another occasion in John chapter 5 verses 28 through 29. John chapter 5, look at verses 28 and 29. It reads, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. That's a paraphrase, in a sense, of Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. A lot could have just, he could have just said, well, then Daniel say that. But what my arguing is, since he didn't do that in Matthew, where he was responding to resurrection, instead he quoted Exodus 3, verse 6. So my argument is, well, he did that because he wants us to learn of this principle of interpretation, that you can deduce from a literal text an intended meaning that beyond the surface. And that, of course, has to be provided by the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of intelligence. You can be as intelligent as you want. It doesn't help in that respect. What helps is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That is one of the reasons that I believe that a person's interpretation has to do a whole lot with a person's interaction with the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is important for those who interpret the scripture to learn how to live according to the Spirit, so that they themselves will be constantly guided and controlled by the Holy Spirit as they study. So anyway, the first factor then, to help in translating the Greek of the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 9, is the principle that in some contexts, God wants us to read beyond what appears on the surface to deduce from it another truth the Holy Spirit also intended to be understood from it. That's the first factor. The second factor in helping, in translating the Greek of the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, is that God commands and commends also kindness to animals. He commands it in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10. Here's a commendation from God. He says, a righteous man cares for the needs of his animal. Now, when you hear all these people who have domestic animals, they don't care for them. That's horrible. Now, if you don't want to, you know, some of us don't like some animals, yeah. They don't have them. But if you have them, you must care for them. So that's why it says, a righteous man cares for the needs of his animal, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. So that's something that we have to put in your mind. That God commends being kind to animals. So bear that in mind when you begin to think about a translation of the last part of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. The third factor is really God's concern then for every creature, even animals. Now we're told that God provides food for every creature in Psalms 136, verse 25. Psalm 136, verse 25. Psalm 136, verse 25. He reads, and who gives food to every creature? Think about every creature. Think about little ants. He says he gives food to every creature. Then he says his love endures forever. Now in another passage, God is said to provide, or we can say that we have a specific reference to God providing for cattle and birds, as we read in Psalm 147, verse 9. Psalm 147, verse 9. Psalm 147, verse 9 reads, he provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, during his Sermon on the Mount, conveyed the same truth of God caring for his lower creation as a way to teach us not to worry about things of this life. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Matthew 6, verse 26. Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. It is, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So these three factors then, that we have considered should guide us in understanding the appropriate way of translating into the English the last Greek sentence of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 9 that literally reads, "Not the oxen God is concerned about." To try to translate it to convey what the Apostle Paul intended. So any proper rendering of the Greek sentence must not give the impression that God is not concerned about an oxen. As one could get or could deduce from the rhetorical question of the NIV and many of our English versions that read similar to the NIV, that question again is it about oxen that God is concerned? And the answer will be no. And that will be contradictory to the Bible. So I say, however we translate it, it cannot reveal that. Now the more adequate translation of the Greek then should reflect the sense that the apostle meant to convey, that is, not only the oxen that God is concerned, but also of man. That whatever way it's translated, it must be translated to reflect that. It's not that God is not concerned about an oxen. He is, but he's more and more concerned about human beings. In effect, we are saying the apostle had actually followed the pattern of the Lord in citing a passage that on a surface reading did not refer to the resurrection. But on a second look, it refers to it. The passage that we just looked at in Matthew 22. So that's the principle he has followed here. So on the surface reading of the passage that Apostle Paul cited from the Old Testament, that is again Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, there is the implication that instruction is concerned about oxen only. But the Holy Spirit through the apostle says there is more to that instruction in that it extends to humans. Now this being the case, I believe that those English versions that inserted the word only, that doesn't appear in the Greek, but they inserted it in their translation, are more in line with what the apostle had in mind. Now, I'll give you an example. The New Century Version rendered the Greek, that last clause of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, this is the way they rendered it. When God said this, was he thinking only about oxen? You see, now if we answer that, when God said this, was he thinking only about oxen? And the answer would be no. And when we say that, that means he wasn't thinking only about oxen. So that's why I believe they are pretty much in line with what the apostle, the Holy Spirit, was in his mind. I mean, the New Living Translation, this is where he rendered it. Was God thinking only about oxen when he said this? Again, he said no. He wasn't thinking about only oxen. That's what translation can do. It can, you know, if people don't have the Greek know-how, they can go out half-cocked, as they say, in their interpretation. Anyway, in any case, we contend then that the last question of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 9, is it about oxen that God is concerned, asserts that the apostle intended to convey that God is concerned for his creation as well as for his justice or fairness. In other words, that's the whole idea. That God is concerned about his creation as well as his justice. Now, by the way, the pronoun this that they use in such English versions as the New Century Version refers to the quotation given in the first sentence of verse 9. And the word concern is actually translated from a Greek word that means it is a care, or it is a concern, or it's of interest to someone. But it has various nuances. That's several meanings. You know, it may mean to care, as it is used in a negative way to describe Judas Iscariot, who complained about the perfume Mary poured on the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in John chapter 12, verse 6. John 12, verse 6. And by my time here, it's time for break.